All right, it's time for us to begin our service. We certainly appreciate everyone's presence this morning. Hope everyone had a good night's rest. We will begin by having a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you've given us. As we are each and every day, you bless us with. We're thankful for all the things that you give us, the provisions of life. Help us to be thankful every day and to express our appreciation through this avenue of prayer and through the life that we live. We're certainly thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all that he did for us and what he continues to do for us as he is our mediator. And we know, Heavenly Father, that when we sin, that we have him as our advocate to plead on our behalf. And we're so thankful for that. The effectiveness of that. We know that when we do sin, if we repent of our sin based upon our Savior Jesus and what he does, and for his, because of his blood, that we will have forgiveness. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to ever dwell in sin. We know that we fall short from time to time, but when we do, we pray that you'll give us the strength and the courage to repent and to do what's right so that we can be in a right relationship with you always. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the hope of heaven that we have. Help us to focus our minds on that and the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We look forward to that great event, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that our minds will be firmly fixed on it. We continue to pray for this congregation and for all that we do. We pray that you'll bless us and the work that that we strive to do. Help us with regard to the winning of souls. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll continue to be at peace here at Brown Street, that you will help us even to grow with regard to our relationships one with another. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to continue to go in the right direction. We pray for our numerical growth, for our spiritual growth. Help us to grow as individuals in knowledge. Help us to strengthen ourselves wherever we might be weak. And we pray as a result that we'll be able to be a good example to those we come into contact with and that you will be glorified. We continue as always to pray for those who are teaching, especially in the back classes with our young people. We know how important and precious they are. We pray that you will bless all of those teachers, and we appreciate them and their commitment to that endeavor. Be with us this morning in this class as we continue our study of 2 Corinthians. We pray that we'll learn some principles that we can apply to our lives and help us to grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And we have made it to chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I might make mention, trying to think of where we are, and this is the 29th, isn't it? I believe we have another Bible study set up as we've been doing on the flyers. I think Autumn is calling them community Bible studies, but I think for next Saturday. So it's right upon us, and we haven't made too many announcements about it. And keep in mind that everybody's welcome to those Bible studies, and we've been having a few come from the congregation. That's wonderful. But the most important thing is trying to get those who aren't Christians to come. And so as we have been saying, you know, if you have if you know the workings of Facebook and how that goes, then you can get on your account or whatever you call it, and spread the word. I know, you know, we've had some visitors on Wednesday, Scott and Sue, and somehow or another, they just saw it on Facebook. Like you can put it out, I guess, universally or something, whatever. It wasn't actually Autumn's, you know, friend or anything. I know I'm not using the right kind of language because I don't know Facebook, but it she puts it out for her friends and everything, and then somehow it goes out to everybody, and they just saw it and came, and so of course, and so that's good, and And we, you know, we've already, of course, had one baptism, and we're thankful for that. And that was Sam, of course, I think, doing inviting. But so it's an opportunity, and I'm the only thing I'm doing is teaching it, and then you know, Autumn's doing most of the work, and so she set another one up, I think, already for this month and next month, and so. You know, if you could pitch in, particularly if you have a Facebook account or whatever, and put it out on your account, maybe we'll reach more people, however that works. It is one good way to use social media. It is. I know the dangers of it and all of that, but it can be used for good. And so just keep praying for that, and we'll see what happens if you just don't ever know who's going to show up or what. But that's, again... That's coming. I guess that's next Saturday is when we'll be doing it again, and then again in December. But pray for that and pitch in if you can. If you can do anything about that, if you want to come out, come on out. It's a nice little room there at the Acme, I believe it is. And so hopefully we can reach somebody who hasn't heard the gospel. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we got into. Started that on last week. Paul said, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. So last week we closed talking about the fact that he's kind of making a play on some of the accusations that his enemies were making with regard to him. We'll find out later in the chapter that that's basically what they were accusing Paul of being real bold when he's writing, but when he was with them in presence, that he didn't have quite the same boldness. And I know for a fact that that's not true. I think you know that that's not true, only because we know Paul. And we have evidence in the book of Acts of how Paul behaved when he was dealing with people. Was it Felix that he preached to when he wanted him to come out and hear a little bit, and he was bold and proclaiming to him things about righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come, and that was an individual who could have set him free, basically had the authority as a Roman to set him free. And he taught him what he probably didn't want to hear. And that took real courage. So you don't get the impression anywhere from the dealings of Paul and him going into all the synagogues that he did. Like that took courage in itself. It'd be like us just going to a service and preaching in a denominational church and exposing their error, teaching exactly what they didn't want to hear. That's pretty much what Paul did going into the synagogues. And we know he did that time and time again, even after he had been beaten. In one place, he'd go to another place. Like, you just don't get the impression that Paul was this puny, weak individual who was cowardly and afraid to stand for the truth. But boy, when he's away and he's writing, he's real courageous. But, you know, you don't get that impression at all. So that was just his enemies attacking him. And they were shallow and small-minded. And we'll see that as we, again, a little bit later on, he'll bring this up. He doesn't get into it here. He just mentions it in passing. And so you can tell he's not admitting to it. He's just making a play on that. And the Corinthians who knew him would be saying, listen, they read this and Paul said, I am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. You know, some of the Corinthians should be scratching their head. That's not true, Paul. That's not true about you. And he just, again, it's a form of sarcasm, really. So he says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. And so Paul, he had the courage to exercise his apostolic authority and do what needed to be done, but that didn't mean he wanted to do that. Like, there's a difference between doing something and wanting to do it. And Paul didn't want to be bold when he went there to Corinth and exercise his authority. He didn't want to have to discipline anybody as an apostle. He didn't want that. But again, not wanting to do something and not doing, those are two different things. He didn't want to do it, but he's warning them now, I will if I have to. And that's the thing that the enemies needed to hear, because they're thinking that that he won't if he came. And so he's just warning them. And the language there is really touching. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness. Like he really didn't. Do you think he said, I'm begging you because I'm kind of afraid to do it? No. He doesn't want to have to do that. It's like we've said before, when we discipline individuals here at Brown Street, our attitude should be the same. Like we're begging you, repent and get your life right. So we don't have to do that. It should never be something we want to do. And that's the way Paul was. And I think I said last week, looked at a passage, I think in Thessalonians, where Paul even admits when he went into places, he did so with gentleness. As a mother nursing a child, that's very, you know, sensitive language. That we know the mother's love. And so he says, that's kind of love I had when I came into you, talking to the Thessalonians. But that was Paul's attitude throughout. It is absolutely clear, even on into the next chapter, how much Paul loved these brethren at Corinth. I mean, we read this from afar, and probably we shouldn't have this attitude, but I think sometimes you read this and you think, Paul kind of loved them too much. He loved them, and they didn't even deserve his love. But he did. And we have to keep in mind, remember, as I've said, the majority of the congregation, their only fault or flaw in the end was not standing up to the false teachers like they probably should have and defending Paul like they should have. But most of them loved Paul, and it's only a small number that that really were denying the authority of Paul and saying these negative things about him. But still, he loved them, and so he's begging them, you know, do what's right so that I don't have to exercise this boldness, as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Like, again, Paul, he didn't operate according to the flesh. To walk according to the flesh, basically, there's a lot of connotations to that. It can mean different things. A lot of times it has to do with something carnal and immoral. But not only that, walking according to the flesh, a part of that is just doing your own thing, doing what you want to do, as opposed to walking according to the Spirit. Like when you're being led by the Spirit, whose will are you doing? God's. That's a part of the idea of walking by the Spirit. You're following the instructions of the Spirit. You're doing the will of God. You're not doing your own thing. You're doing God's thing. You want to do what God wants you to do. So walking according to the flesh, sometimes it can be more sinister than this, but walking according to the flesh basically is doing your own thing. Now, again, what Paul didn't want to do is go in there and show boldness and exercise his authority, but he wasn't walking according to the flesh. So when he got there to Corinth, he was going to do what was best for them, and what was best even for his enemies, which what was best for them is if they weren't going to straighten out, they need to be disciplined. And he was going to do what's best. He was going to do God's will because he wasn't walking according to the flesh. And that wasn't the plane of warfare that he was on. And so they needed to recognize that. So he says, though we walk in the flesh, though we're in fleshly bodies, obviously, and physical, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And we'll talk about some of those things. But look at that part of verse 4 there. The strongholds. We destroy strongholds. And I've preached many sermons on that in various various times. And what is a stronghold? You think of a stronghold. What is a stronghold? Okay, a fortified place or a headquarters. And and so now here, obviously, you can tell by the language, he's talking about the thoughts and that sort of thing. He's talking about the mind, the stronghold of the mind. And so again, in many sermons, I'll bring out that that really is the first place the devil wants to attack. He wants to set up a stronghold in your mind. And that, I mean, he knows that, boy, if he can do that, and he's successful at doing that from time to time with members of the body of Christ. He is certainly successful with people in the world. He's planted and rooted in the minds and hearts of people in the world. But sometimes he's able to do that even with Christians. And once he gets into your mind and he makes it a fortified place, it's hard to get him out. It takes hard work to get him out. It's a lot easier to keep him out than it is to get him out once he sets up camp in there. But that's exactly what he has done with these folks at Corinth. He has set up camp. Their minds have become a fortified place as some his headquarters. Can you imagine the devil having your mind being his headquarters? You're in bad shape if that happens. But he has successfully done that with some of these Christians. Were you going to say, okay.
There's really a number of things that you could talk about that had this effect. Part of it was the Jews there who were still trying to hang on to the old wall.
Right.
Part of it was that. And then you look at the background of Corinth, the effect that, I mean, that was the lives of these people before. Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Had trouble, just like we have trouble turning loose from things that we've done in our years gone by. So
right.
I think that could be labeled as a stronghold as well.
Yeah, no doubt about it. In fact, look over, we'll get into this more later, but I think it's chapter 12. Turn over to chapter 12. Let's see. If, I think it's toward the end of chapter 12. Verse 21, the last verse. It is the end of chapter 12, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 12 at verse 21. He says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented. Now, notice that language again. It just goes right back to what we're talking about, how Paul really loved them. Like, he loved the enemies that he had at Corinth. They didn't love him back. But just the language he uses here, that he refers to this as being humbled. If he has to discipline these foes of his at Corinth, that would be humbling to him. But he explains what he means by that. He says, and I may have to mourn over many of them, because he doesn't want to do that. He much rather, just like God, you know, God doesn't want anyone to perish, but wants all men to come to repentance. And Paul had that mentality. He wanted those enemies of his to straighten up at Corinth. Yeah, how different is that than the attitude we sometimes, even today, possess in the church, even? You know, we, our enemies, boy, those people who mistreat us in any way, we want to get them back. Paul didn't have any of that in his mind. He really wanted them to straighten up. So that just goes along with that again. But notice the end of that. He talks about these individuals who sinned earlier and have not repented. Something else comes to my mind. I probably should save this until we get to it in chapter 12. But now just reading this, yeah, these folks had sinned earlier. Does that indicate that they had stopped sinning, or were they continuing to sin? You know, we're not there. But one thing we know, they didn't repent. Which you can take this one of two ways. Either they kept on doing the things he's about to mention right here, or maybe they straightened up a little bit, but they never did repent of it. You know, because he said they sinned earlier and have not repented. Like sometimes we think time will fix all of our sins. We can sin and some time will pass and God will kind of just sweep it under the rug. No, when you sin, you better repent of that. Even if you've sinned earlier, you better repent of that. You can't just ignore it and think, you know, well, a couple of months or even a couple of years have gone by, God's forgotten about that. You better repent. So you could take this that either way with this. But the point of it is they sinned and they have not repented. Now watch the things that they were doing of the impurity, sexual immorality and sensuality that they have practiced. And you think, why in the world wouldn't they repent? We're talking about Christians now. To be like members here. We had members here continuing to practice sexual immorality. Or even again, if you take it the other way, that they have done that and they just, and just don't repent over it. Why? Well, there's that stronghold. Because Satan had got into their minds and now they're stubborn and stiff-necked. All they can think about is bringing Paul down and denying his authority, and they ignore the sin in their own life because Satan has set up camp. And this is a danger for all of us. Why, again, I always say we have to protect the mind. It's the first place the devil will attack. Because if he can get into your mind and ruin your attitude and get you to have a bad attitude or whatever, then he knows he has you. For all practical purposes, you're defeated. So does that tell you, is what you put into your mind important? You think it's important? Yes. We have to protect the mind, keep the heart pure. Because if we don't, the devil has a stronghold. A fortified place, set up his headquarters in your mind. And that's exactly what he did at Corinth. Paul said, but when I come, we're going to pull some of those things down. We're going to take back those. You know, I mean, Paul couldn't force anybody to do anything, but that was his goal and that was his aim. And that, of course, is the purpose. Whether it's apostolic authority, someone like Paul, or the authority that the church has to discipline those who continue in sin, that's the goal. Because people who are in sin and won't repent, it's because it's a heart problem at the end of the day. So we need to do the same thing. But that's what Paul was up against. And so it's really effective teaching for us even today to realize this idea of strongholds. But so he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And that well described the Corinthians, these enemies of Paul. They were arrogant. They were lofty in their thinking, thought too highly of themselves, all of that. And so he says, we're going to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion and take every thought captive to obey Christ, which really is where those who Satan hasn't set up a stronghold, that really should be where all of us are. Our thoughts should be with Christ, captive to Christ. With regard to that. That is the idea of obeying, willing and ready to obey Christ. But he says, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. That's kind of an interesting twist at the end of that, if I understand that right. Here Paul is, he's kind of addressing both groups here. The foes that he has, the false teachers that are still there, but also the rest of the local church there. That his plan, he's going to come and he's ready to punish every disobedience with regard to these folks who would not repent. But then he says, when your obedience is complete. And probably most take that to refer to the rest of the church there. In other words, what I've been saying before, that they weren't enemies of Paul. The whole church, many of them believed in Paul, believed he was an apostle, but they were slow and getting in line with him and backing him and really showing, you know, that, and not doing that was a sense of disobedience. And sometimes we can see that in the church. It's a whole lot easier. We don't have apostles today, but it's a lot easier for elders. If there are members that need discipline in a local church, isn't it easier for elders to accomplish that when the whole church cooperates and gets involved and we're all on the same page? But if you have a local church at half of the congregation, well, I don't really believe much in discipline. And then now you try to be an eldership and trying to keep the church on the right track. That's difficult, isn't it? And so Paul is saying, listen, I'm coming and my goal is to get to everyone and to punish the those who are disobedient. But he says, when your obedience is complete. And so they can help him out a whole lot. He's going to do what he has to do. But if things are going to work the way he certainly wants them to, he needs the cooperation of the congregation. So he says, look at what is before your eyes. And it is a kind of a mild rebuke there, that they're not seeing what's right before them. Like sometimes we don't. And so look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. And he's not really just talking in general there. You could take that just in general of everyone who belongs to Christ. But really, what he is, when he talks about that he is Christ, he's really defending his apostleship. That he is Christ's apostle. And he is saying, just look at what is before your eyes. Has Paul not proven his apostleship before the church at Corinth? You remember going back, you probably remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where we kind of dealt with that way back then a little bit. At verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? He said, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So the truth was, he was an apostle, and he was an apostle to others other than the Corinthians. But he's saying to them, if I'm not an apostle to others, at least I am to you. And this you know because here you are, a local church with plenty of miraculous power because I laid hands on you and gave you miraculous power. That is, the Lord did through me. So you don't lack in any gift because I came to you and preached the gospel to you and you were baptized and then I laid hands on you and you received these gifts. So if no one else realizes I'm an apostle, you all should. So now we flip back over here to 2 Corinthians 10, and you see it, verses 7. Look at what is before your eyes. I mean, it's right before your face. You ought to be able to see it. And he's not, as he defends his apostleship, he is not at all concluding that his enemies are apostles. Like he says, if anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Later on, I think in the very next chapter, he is going to come out directly and refute the apostleship of these false apostles. He's going to call them false apostles and false teachers. So he's not acknowledging at all. He's just saying, regardless of what you conclude about yourself, you have to acknowledge that I'm an apostle. You have to see that. And then later on, he'll really hit them. But all of the Corinthians should be able to see that he is Christ, and not just a Christian, but that he is an apostle of Christ. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. And that's kind of a recurring thing with Paul. Like even though he says here, and he meant this, and it's true. I mean, he wasn't ashamed, really. Like, you know, can you not be ashamed and be a little bit ashamed kind of at the same time? I think you can. Like when he was addressing them and just this idea of he really wasn't ashamed of him defending his apostleship. Because what that involved was him constantly talking about himself. But now he's just saying here, listen, first of all, everything I've said is true. Anything he has ever said in defending his apostleship has been according to truth, number one. Number two, they've kind of forcing him into that. But there's a part of this, and as you read everything he says throughout this epistle, some of it we've already covered, you can tell that while he may not be ashamed, he's very uncomfortable. He doesn't like talking about himself. He doesn't like having to constantly talk about his authority and what he's willing to do when he gets there and all of that. And being an apostle, he much rather spend his time emphasizing Christ, talking about Christ. He said, I think, isn't it back in chapter 5? I think it is, when he talks about what he preached, or was it chapter 4? Chapter 4, verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. Now, that made Paul comfortable. He was right at home, emphasizing preaching Christ and emphasizing to Christians that he was nothing but a servant of Jesus Christ for their sake. And because he really meant that and demonstrated that throughout his ministry here on earth, that he served other people the best he could, he really felt that way. So he was right at home doing that. But writing over and over about him, and he's an apostle, and I'm an apostle by the will of God, and he chose me, and I'm going to exercise authority, and he didn't really like doing that. But at the end of the day, now you could level some accusations against him, but he wasn't ashamed of doing that. From the standpoint, he knew it was necessary, and he was an apostle, so he had the right to do that. So, but we kind of see this mixed emotions in his mind as he writes all of this several times. He's always almost apologizing for having to defend himself because he doesn't like doing that. And listen, all preachers should kind of have that same mentality as Paul. I know not a few preachers that don't mind talking about themselves at all. Just joking. I shouldn't say that. All right, so he says, verse 9, I do not want to appear to be frightening to you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. See how that ties in back to the first couple of verses there? That now it's kind of coming out. This wasn't Paul. This is the accusation that they were making about him. It's saying the same thing as, oh, you're bold in your letters, but not so much when you're present. Now they're going even a step further. So he says, first of all, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. Were his letters weighty and strong? Yes. There's no doubt about that. The word weighty carries the idea of grievous. And, you know, you read 1 Corinthians, and that's pretty weighty, wasn't it? And there are a lot of things he said that would be grievous. There's no doubt about it. And again, we don't have to guess about that because we have his letters. So we know a little something about the writings of Paul, don't we? There's no doubt that they were weighty and strong. And some more so than others. But the ones to the Corinthians, very much so. The ones to the Galatians, pretty weighty. There's no question that that is the case. Now, his purpose in writing those weighty letters was not to intimidate anybody. He wasn't trying to frighten anyone. He wanted them to straighten up and make sure that they were walking again, according to the Spirit, according to the will of God. And so, but I mean, he wasn't just trying to throw his apostolic authority around. So he wasn't trying to frighten them by letters. But then he goes into what they say. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. See, now they're just being petty. Was Paul's bodily presence weak? Maybe. According to extra biblical accounts, you know, he's described by some historical writers close to his time, second, third century. He's described as someone who was short, bald headed, had a crooked nose, you know. So, you know, you think, I wonder what Paul looked like. Well, we have some description of Paul from those who lived in you know, the early centuries. And, you know, probably his bodily presence might have been a little weak. But what in the world does that have to do with anything? Let's say Paul walked with a bent back, and let's say he was bald headed and his nose was crooked and whatever. Does that have anything to do with his apostolic authority? No. They're just being petty. It's name calling is what they're doing. Listen at this. It says his speech is of no account. Well, you know, that just all depends on where you're coming from. Basically, that's a lie. And the reason I know that is because, again, we have not only his letters, we have sermons from Paul. Like, you read Acts chapter 17 when he preached to the Athenians and tell me his speech is of no account. We have two or three different sermons that he preached. So you read it and they're masterful. And we only have a portion of them. See, but you know what he wasn't? He probably wasn't an orator. He probably wasn't Apollos. And remember, these are Corinthians now, and they were Greeks. And Greeks felt highly about, you know, earthly wisdom and being able to be a dynamic speaker and that sort of thing. And so they're probably referring to that. But that's just being petty. That happens to preachers today. Preacher's not dynamic or whatever, and he's preaching the truth, though. He's preaching exactly what God wants him to, but, you know, being small-minded. And that's the way they were with Paul. They're just attacking his person. Go ahead, Dwayne. Right. That's right. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Paul warned Timothy about itching ears and that sort of thing, and Paul was never going to go down that route. He was never about just itching someone's ears, saying something that he thought people wanted to hear. But again, we have record of his sermons. We were never before Paul as he preached the gospel. So I think, you know, most of the things that we know, that he probably wasn't a great orator. But, you know, I tell you what, I could sit at his feet all day long. If he was preaching the book of Romans, I don't care how he was delivering it. I don't care if he was dynamic or not. I'd be taking that all in, wouldn't you? I mean, and so, you know, for them to say his words are of no account, again, they're just being petty and small-minded. So, right, yeah. So people, you know, that it's just the way they are. So he goes on to say, the bell's about to ring, though. He says, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we will do when present. So he's just warning them again. You say all you want to. And, you know, really, stop and think about it. I probably, and this is often true with false teachers and things, what they're accusing Paul of, they're probably guilty of themselves. They're saying, oh, Paul's bold in letter, but when he comes, he's not so bold. Yeah, my guess is, and this is just a guess, I know, But my guess would be that they're real bold now when Paul is a few cities away. But when he gets there, he probably won't be able to get anyone to speak up. And so they're probably more guilty of what they're accusing him of than he's guilty of. But he's letting them know now, those of you who are saying this, when I get there, I'm going to do what I'm telling you I'm going to do if you don't repent. Now, what he really wants them to do is repent so he doesn't have to. But if they don't, he's going to do what he says he's going to do. So he's just giving them warning. Okay, we'll pick up at verse 12 next week.